Bom, sim. Brilliant. Well, if we make a start, that would be good. Mark suggested that I might like to leave some time for questions at the end, so I shall use up all my allotted time in this session now. No, sadly, there won't be any time. I will endeavour to make sure that there's time for questions later, and you can put me on the spot and ask you all the tough and relevant questions that I haven't addressed so far, which I'm expecting there will be plenty, because we are really zooming through here. What we're aiming to do next is really to move to the end of the story, and we're going to pick things up in chapter 45. Before we get there, though, let's just finish off what we began at the end of the last session, and to track the story through, because it's a funny story. It starts off with a bang, doesn't it? Chapter 37, you get a long way, and then chapter 38 seems like an interruption in the story, and so we've not got time to look at that this morning, but actually it's the Joseph story that's an interruption in Judah's story, if you think about it. Chapter 38 is a challenging one, but we're moving through. And then you have Joseph sort of slowing down in Potiphar's house, and then in jail, and then he ends up serving Pharaoh, and you've got these separate visits. Who comes to visit him looking for something in Egypt from Joseph? His brothers come, don't they? Yeah. So the first time, can you remember which brother stays at home or is kept at home? Benjamin. So Benjamin is the other son of Joseph that was born to Rachel. Rachel died from complications around the labor after Benjamin's birth. So just the two sons. Talking about favorites, Joseph is Jacob's favorite son. Rachel was his favorite wife. Benjamin really took Joseph's place in his father's affections after Joseph appeared to have died. Favoritism in families, and you could spend a long time right there, couldn't we? And the damage that causes. We need to sort of leave that scene to one side as well. One point just to note is that sometimes, as you read through the story, you'll see Jacob referred to as Jacob, and other times in the story, you'll see Jacob referred to as Israel. Israel is the name that God gives to Jacob. It's the name that obviously that the people bore as their name as the people of God. But you can sort of think of it as the interchangeability of those two names. These brothers are all children of Jacob, and the people as a whole are often referred to as the children of Israel, aren't they? So there's that terminology that's just worth being aware of. There's a name change involved here, a bit like Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter in the New Testament. Here you've got God changing Jacob's name to Israel. These 12 sons that are born to Jacob, Joseph being one of them, the 12 sons, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel that are talked about for the rest of the Bible. 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, and that's one of the reasons why you've got the 12 apostles, 12 disciples in the New Testament as well. Okay, there's a sort of recurring theme of the number 12. Just to flag that at this stage. So the brothers come down to Joseph in Egypt. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them, but he sends them back with a bunch of grain, doesn't he? They come back down again. And this time they bring Benjamin, because Joseph insisted, next time you must bring your youngest brother. And there's this great reveal, isn't there, in Genesis 45, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they are gobsmacked. They can't believe what is happening. Is this really Joseph? And Joseph moves straight away to comfort them and to assure them that I'm not out to get you. you intended this for evil, but that wasn't God's intention in this. We've skipped over a lot there. These chapters are full of wonderful encounters, wonderful lessons to learn, perhaps one of the best outcomes of today would be if you went away inspired to think about these things more, to read them through and to pray them through for yourself. Save that for questions. I was wondering about asking you another question now, but let's pray and we'll launch in. Father, thank you so much for what you have caused to be written down in these chapters. Thank you for the opportunity to pick up this story of Joseph at the end of Genesis today. We pray that you might speak to us, that we might hear and listen and trust and obey, that we might be equipped and ready to serve you in all the good things that you've prepared in advance for us to do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's one of the extraordinary things, isn't it, about the story of Joseph, that he appeared to be at just the right place, at just the right time, the right man for the job, just there, but of course it's God's plan in it all. God's provision, not just for Joseph, but for his people. And as we get, I've pointed this out already a couple of times, as we get towards the end of Genesis, of course, there's Genesis, and there's the rest of the Bible. So as you get towards the end of Genesis, you're getting towards the end of the book of Genesis, but it is, of course, just the beginning. I wonder how you handle unfinished stories. The classic in films, I think, is probably still The Italian Job, isn't it? I don't want to spoil it for you, spoiler alert, but teetering on the brink there, right at the end of the film, and then it's roll credits. I think it'd be more appropriate these days if they just played the EastEnders theme tune at the end there, wouldn't it? So you sort of, you're on the brink, waiting for what happens next. Come back next time for more. But we also have to handle being part of unfinished stories ourselves, don't we? I'm meeting with a couple of couples at the moment in preparation for services at St. George's in Worthing, to give thanks for their children. These are couples whose lives have changed by the arrival of this little bundle of smiles and other things. Their lives are transformed. I took a wedding back in the summer. We have some more booked in for next year. We don't get many at St. George's at the moment. These couples are waiting for their wedding day and life beyond. Perhaps you're doing some DIY at home at the moment, and the old has come out and the new hasn't quite yet got in. You're living in an unfinished home. The story hasn't finished yet. And as Christians, we have to learn to handle being part of God's unfinished story, don't we? We're part of that story. It's a bit like being engaged, as it were, to Jesus, isn't it? In relationship with him, but not yet living face to face. It's like being renovated, having the old you gradually and imperfectly still at this point in time replaced by the new. We're a work in progress. And one thing that the Old Testament does, I think perhaps more even than the new, is that it, because the story was even more unfinished back then, it helps us to handle being part of the unfinished story. That's certainly true at the end of the story of Joseph that we're looking to try to deal with next. It's all about how to live in God's unfinished story. say. Let me skip on a bit here. The, we've talked a little bit about the big reveal of Joseph's story, and that, that comes when the brothers come back that, that second time from famine-stricken Canaan, because the, those 7 years of hardship, the seven lean years, have struck not just Egypt, but the entire area, the known world at the time. And Joseph tells them, chapter 45, verses 4 and 7, that he is their long-lost brother. He says, I'm your brother, if you want to turn to it, Genesis 45, 4 and 7, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. And perhaps it's clearer in Genesis 50, verse 20. If you want to turn there, Genesis 50, 20. Easy words, easy verse to remember. Genesis 50, 20. It's the last chapter in Genesis. It says, as for you, these are the words of Joseph speaking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph's story demonstrates clearly the sovereignty of God. In other words, how God is in control of everything, including evil. And he's working it for good. But the end of Genesis reminds us that God is actually working out a promise. The promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Those are verses just worth looking at as well. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. He's talking about name changes. These are, this is a promise that God made to Abraham back when he was still just called Abram. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God promised to make Abraham into a people. And he promised them a place to live. That was going to be the land of Canaan. And he promised to bless them, and through them to bless people from all over the earth. And we know that he was talking about the blessing of coming back into relationship with God through Jesus. As we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, that is very clear to us. So this, the promise of this blessing is open to everybody who will say yes to it through Jesus. It's open to everyone, everywhere, not just if you happen to be living in the land of Canaan. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 12, in many ways, is the story of God working out this promise in Genesis 12, like two halves of the book, almost. You've got Genesis 1 to 11, and then you've got Genesis 12 on to the rest of the Bible. And Joseph's life, then, is very much still part of this unfinished story. The story is just still unfolding and developing, even as we get to the end of Joseph's life. And I think two things particularly to draw out. And first, that first point really is that we belong in God's unfinished story. We belong in God's unfinished story. We don't belong to the world. We belong in God's unfinished story. So by Genesis 45, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. He's told them to go and to bring his father Jacob and the rest of his family down from Canaan to Egypt. So if we pick up this story in chapter 46, verses 1 to 3. Let me just turn to that here. So we're back to Genesis 46, just flicking back towards the end of the book there. Get my pages to turn. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Sort of pre-echoes of what happened with Samuel later on. Then he said, "I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." So this is really significant, because it's the only time someone was asking me a little bit earlier why we don't get any mention of God or the Lord in Genesis 37. Here we do, but it's the only time in the whole of the story of Joseph that God speaks to anyone directly in the words that are quoted. So this is significant. God knew that Jacob needed reassuring at this point. It's okay, Jacob, to go down to Egypt at this time. If you know the rest of the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'll know that there was reason for Jacob to need that reassurance. But here it came: do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I don't think he was afraid for his physical safety. After all, his son was now Pharaoh's right-hand man. I think he was afraid for his spiritual safety. Jacob had learned that this was more significant. He knew the promise to Abraham that God had said Canaan was where they belonged and where he'd one day make them secure. So perhaps he was worried about going down to Egypt, losing the plot spiritually, being seduced by the security that Egypt seemed to offer and getting comfortable there, perhaps settling down. And whether it's a good fear, it seems like a sensible fear to have, doesn't it, really? Just being aware of our weaknesses as human beings. And perhaps it's one that we would be wise to have too. Whenever the world seems to be offering us more security, it doesn't seem to be offering us much security at the moment, does it? But when it does, maybe through promotion or investments or greater comfort in lifestyle or whatever it may be, we feel like settling down into it, don't we? And accepting the comfort. But if we're settling down into chasing the goals, the expectations of the world, then we're not keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. We're not trusting the promise as we should. It doesn't mean that these things may not come along at the same time, but if we're focusing on that as our security, we're not focusing on God as our security. So if Jacob looked at Egypt, I think there would have been a sensible caution for his spiritual well-being and that of his family. As we think about our own lives, I wonder what kind of sensible caution we should have for ourselves. So the Lord, though, here offers this promise in Genesis 46. He says, "I myself," verse 4, "will go down with you to Egypt and will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." It's a lovely word of comfort, isn't it, to the father who's been missing his son Joseph for so long. And so in chapter 46, Jacob arrives in Egypt, he's reunited with Joseph. And in chapter 47, Joseph presents Jacob to Pharaoh. So here is Jacob coming into Pharaoh's presence. Chapter 47, it's another extraordinary scene. Jacob blesses Pharaoh twice, actually, in those opening verses of chapter 47. Jacob brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So this is kind of like meeting my notes said the queen. To change that, and it's like meeting the king plus, isn't it? This is not just the king. He's the most powerful king in the world. He's treated like a god. The source of everyone's blessings. Where I grew up for a number of years in Nepal, the king there is regarded as a Hindu deity. That's just the king of Nepal. But imagine if Joe Biden was considered to be some kind of a god, and you get something perhaps of the significance of this. And Jacob, this pauper really from Canaan, comes in and he blesses Pharaoh. "May the Lord bless you." He's not overawed. He's not fazed. He's not robbed of his true perspective. So Jacob here now knows the real God. And later on in chapter 48, he says that this God, verse 15, is the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. The God who's been my shepherd all my life long, to this day. The angel who's redeemed me from all evil. So Jacob looks at Pharaoh. He doesn't say to himself, I wish I had what you have. He says to Pharaoh, I wish you had what I have in knowing God. May the Lord bless you. Is that the perspective we have? Is that what we're saying to people around us? At least inwardly. Perhaps it's not the best thing to say in a conversation out loud as you begin to talk with someone about Jesus. But is this a perspective that you have? However successful, perhaps even enviable, this person you're talking to seems to be, I wish you had what I have. I hope you'll come to know the Lord Jesus for yourself. The reunions and catching up with people who we used to know when we were younger, I'm not super keen on them myself. I don't know about you. I think it's pretty much what started the Facebook trend, wasn't it? Friends Reunited or something, wasn't that the network back in the day? So what are you doing now? People have got a job doing this in the government, or they're doing this in research. They just published a world-beating paper or something, or they're someone's a celebrity of some kind or another. Someone else has gone out and made an absolute killing in business. And it's easy to become caught up with, I sat next to them in such and such a lesson at school. Where am I now? That's not Jacob's perspective, is it? That's when we need to remember that we belong to God's unfinished story. We don't belong to the world. We're not part of the world's story. We're part of God's unfinished story. And what he thinks is what's important. Pharaoh in chapter 47, verse 8, says to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? Which is a fun sort of question to ask, isn't it? Perhaps. But the Egyptians are famously obsessed with death and the desire to beat it. It's one of the reasons why you've got the pyramids, isn't it? And if you've ever gone to any of these museums or seen an exhibition, you can get into all the stuff with the beetles and their understanding of how a person's evil is atoned for. They have an elaborate system of thinking about all of these things. But Jacob says to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil they have been. In other words, don't be impressed at how long I've lived. Don't be impressed with how long I've lived. And this life isn't the ultimate thing anyway. I'm just travelling through it. I'm a sojourner. I'm travelling through it. Well, the rest of the chapter 47 tells how Jacob managed the famine extraordinarily well. You have to say, he turned what could have been a disaster for Egypt into something that only added to the prestige and the strength of Pharaoh's empire. There are various comments or concerns you might raise about the way that a government can or should operate, and I think those are some useful reflections to engage in. But the main point here, really, is that because of what God is doing through Joseph, Pharaoh's work is blessed too. It wasn't just Potiphar's household that's been blessed. It wasn't just the prison that was blessed. Now it's the whole nation of Egypt. And actually, Pharaoh's greatest strength comes from God's blessing of his servant, Joseph. And when the time came, year 47, again, still chapter 27, verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel, there's that other name for Jacob, that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I've found favour in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Don't bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place, that is, back in Canaan. And he, that is Joseph, answered, I will do as you said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, I'm not entirely sure what bowing himself on the head of his bed meant, but you can get the impression he's tired. This has been really important to him, this thing that he's got out of Joseph, this promise, but he's exhausted by it, but it's been significant that he does it. And the putting of the hand under the thigh, it seems that this was a very serious way of saying, if I don't keep this promise, then let dreadful circumstances come my way. It's a very, very serious oath that he's making here. So, again, Jacob here is remembering the promise to Abraham. Remember that promise to give them a land, that the future for God's people lay in Canaan, not Egypt. Jacob's story may be coming to an end, but God's story is not yet finished. And that's what his heart was set on then, where he will be going, where God's people will be. And God meant the promised land of Canaan to be an imperfect picture of heaven, of the new creation, where, as Christians, our hearts are set, where they should be set. And one of the things that I've picked up over the years, and perhaps I've just been too slow on the uptake, and it's very obvious to you, but it seems to me that we learn this best from the seasoned senior believers in our congregations, who, like Jacob, have learned to look forward to the end of the story, to remember that their part in the story may be coming to an end. All of our parts in the story may be coming to an end, but we're part of this unfinished story, and we're looking forward to the end of the story. And that's the other lesson here from these last chapters of Genesis, as we really summarise, but it's looking forward to the end of the story. Looking forward to the end of the story. We get a glimpse of the end of the story in Genesis 49. Because Jacob calls together his 12 sons to bless them, and it's an extraordinary blessing, this one, Genesis 49. He calls his sons and he says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what is about to happen to you in the days to come. And the most significant thing is what's said about Judah. Verse 8 of chapter 49. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. So Judah is going to become the most significant tribe in God's plan. And then verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? So the lion is the king of the beasts. You all know that from The Lion King, don't you? And other Disney classics. But the lion is the king of the beasts, and Disney got it from various people a long, 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 long time ago. And back then, they used lions to symbolise kings. We still talk about lionising someone, don't we? Lions symbolised kings. So this is Jacob's way of saying that Judah will be the tribe that the kings come from. And then verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So it sounds like there's going to be a long line of kings until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the lion the lion that we're looking forward to is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David that Isaiah talks about. Jacob is prophesying this line that would lead to David, which would come from the tribe of Judah, and into which Jesus famously was born, to signify that that he is our rightful king, that he would come back to bring us into a relationship of obedience to him. And in Genesis 49, Jacob was saying that the end of the story that we should be looking forward to, a place of finally perfect obedience to God. And so in the end, there's a kingdom that includes people from all nations. as they come and they offer their lives to the king in trust and obedience. It sounds an awful lot like things that we read elsewhere in scripture, doesn't it? Revelation 5, verse 5 says, calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. This is Revelation, not Isaiah. What's the Isaiah? I'm trying to remember the Isaiah reference there now. Because Jacob was prophesying about this line of the king, of King David, which would come from the tribe of Judah, into which Jesus was born. Jesus is our rightful king, that he would come to bring us back into relationship with him. You sometimes hear preaching on heaven that goes a little bit like this. Think of your favourite hobby or meal or activity or what you enjoy most. And the great thing is that heaven will be even better. I know that our people have heard preaching like that about heaven because they've heard at least some of it from me. And I think it's right as far as it goes. Imagine the best party that you've ever been to. Jesus uses the illustration of parties, doesn't he? And he's talking about the new creation. It'll be even better than that. Heaven is going to be my ideal day, as it were, going on forever. Sometimes people talk about seeing loved ones as being one of the great things about the new creation, and that will surely be great. But as great as these things are, they miss out on the best thing, the God-centeredness of heaven, the God-centeredness. Because what will really make things perfect is that God will be at the centre, as he should be, and everyone will be utterly taken up with him. And finally, enjoying being able to be perfectly obedient to him, so that there's no more sin, there's no more evil to spoil it. And for any of us to be there, we need to be forgiven, don't we? Back into a relationship with God now, and changed into people who obey him because he wants to. And that's what Jesus' death and resurrection were all about. He died to pay for our forgiveness. We look at the story of Jacob and Joseph, and we wonder, we marvel that God would choose to accomplish his good and great purposes through such a family as that. How could you deal with Joseph and Jacob? How could you deal with Judah and Reuben? How can you deal with me? And we need someone who can put us right with God. And even in this story, even in Joseph, we're looking forward to Jesus, who would make it all possible. He died to pay for our forgiveness. He rose again so that he can now come into our lives by his Spirit and grow us in our obedience to him. Sometimes people who are thinking about Christianity, looking into things, say something along these lines. You know, I'd love the blessings of being Christian, like being forgiven, but I don't want the cost of being obedient. that's often what sort of lies behind the comments that you hear. But the Bible's response to that is that obedience is one of the blessings. Because there's nothing better for us than bowing to God's wisdom on how to live our lives. There'll be nothing better than being part of that place where everyone is finally able to do that perfectly, where you and I will do that perfectly. We won't sin again. And that's why Jacob paints having Jesus as the king as the ultimate blessing. Look on to 49:11-12 as we continue on in this promise. He's still talking about Judah binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So back then, these are some tricky verses to understand at first. Back then, the ultimate blessing was not winning the lottery, it was a bumper harvest. So Jacob paints having Jesus as the king as the most bumper harvest ever. I think you didn't say bumperest, can you? But it's the most bumper harvest ever. No one would tie their donkey to the grapevine, because how many grapes are going to be left on the grapevine after the donkey's finished? You'd only do that if you were blessed with such a bumper harvest that it didn't matter what the donkey ate. And in that case, you could even do your washing in wine, couldn't you? Which seems to be what's happening. Assuming you didn't mind everything going a little bit pink. But it's like the Paddington film. It's a picture of a bumper blessing, isn't it? And that's why Jesus' first miracle in John's Gospel was turning water into wine. So this is saying, I've come to bring that bumper blessing the Old Testament is pointing to. I've come to bring forgiveness and the ability to change so that you can join the side of obedience and blessing, which are two sides of the same coin. So to wrap up Genesis, at the end of Genesis 49, Jacob dies, and in Genesis 50, Joseph takes his body and buries it, as he promised, in Canaan. And later, here's how the book ends, chapter 50, verses 24 to 26. Let's turn there. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So just like Jacob before him, he says, don't leave my body here, because this isn't our final destination. It shows he was remembering that he belonged to God's unfinished story, not to the world. He was looking forward to the end. And the lesson is that we should be doing the same. We should be looking forward to the end. Just as we draw this little bit to a close, all this talk about bones and dry bones being carted up from one place to another, it's all a bit grim, isn't it, really? It sounds a bit horror filmish in some ways. But it reminds me of, it reminds quite a lot of people of Ezekiel 37. And that famous passage that talks about the valley of dry bones. I'm going to turn us there. I don't know what page this is going to be in your Bible, but Ezekiel 37. Very dramatic. But I think it's a word of comfort as you read these stories of Jacob just having his bones taken up to Canaan, of Joseph doing the same, and perhaps Old Testament believers burying their fathers, their brothers, their family members, and wondering what's going to happen next. Can God keep his promise even now? Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. This is a vision given to the prophet Ezekiel. It's described in very real terms there, isn't it? He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones were dried up, and our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. God's future, God's people's future rests in God's hands, on his word, on his promise. Sometimes we need to be reminded when we've given up hope. When we say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, we're indeed cut off. Sometimes we need to be encouraged, to be reminded that God's promise always comes true. He's able to bring even life to a valley of dry bones. Oh Lord God, you know. Verse 3. And his hand is over everything, whether we think it's evil or we think it's good, to bring life, to bring good. And I think many Christians would be able to say that the very hardest times that they've lived through have sometimes been, very often have been, the times when they come through, they've known God's greatest blessing. Sometimes the great benefit comes from failure and disappointment. That creativity comes out of those things as we look to God. And as we heed his promises, as we heed the word of Jesus. And one day these old bones will come rattling together and stand and praise God, together with all his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for what you have spoken to us from Genesis. Thank you for all your word in the Bible. Thank you for how you care for your people. Thank you that you will finish this unfinished story that we are a part of. And we can look forward to that ending with great joy and hopefulness in our hearts. Thank you that that is our great goal and our destiny by your grace, according to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. How are we doing on time, Mark? Have I unfortunately left...
No, we've got 15 minutes,
we want that. Okay. I've got some questions for you, if you don't have enough questions for me, so, fire away if you'd like.
What do you think would have been a godly response on the part of David to the agreement that he had? Oh. It occurred to me that actually what his reaction showed was not a great deal of faith, but perhaps the right reaction would have been to quietly trust God in what God was going to do in the future. And there was a degree of insecurity in going off and blabbering about it. to his brothers and his father.
Okay, just take
yourself in and think I've lost it.
Thank you.
I just wondered about that. Yeah. I was thinking, you know, going to an older and wiser person and discussing that father might have been a trick, except the son was dying down. So that's going to be a problem.
Well, then
David probably wasn't smart enough to go for that either.
Yeah.
I don't know.
It's a fascinating, it's a kind of a what if question, isn't it? Praise God that he didn't do that, because we've got this amazing story to learn from and to reflect on. But yeah, what should he have done? I think Jacob does show a restrained response. So he quietly notes it. We're told, but yeah, he's not happy about it, but he doesn't forget it. He remembers it. Yeah. But I wonder if Mary's example, when she's told the news about Jesus, is helpful, and when the shepherds come down, she just treasures all these things in her heart. I think that's a helpful response. It's a helpful, a humble response to this astonishing news that you've been given.
I think
we learn that, don't we? So that's one of the things I think to pick up on, is that each one of us is 17 at one point, and you know, praise God for the experience that's happened to us since then. We've learned, and perhaps through the experience of being 17 itself, we've learned things, and we're not like we were then. But there are some people who still are 17 and who haven't yet reached 17, and we need to remember what it was like for them, and to encourage them despite their naivety and their failings. God will be at work through them too, and that will humble us, because despite our experience, he's not choosing to do those things through us, he's choosing to do it through them. And to celebrate that God does work through imperfect human beings, I think that's helpful to understand as well. But I think all of those being said, what would have been a wiser response? I think the Mary example is probably the closest sort of positive example that we see.
If he didn't, yeah,
he couldn't have come. Exactly.
Suppose wouldn't have turned him into the world in the first place.
Well, I think they're pretty upset with him by then anyway, so
it's a what if question. But it's a helpful one to ask, isn't it? Because if you're in a similar situation, how do you respond?
You might say Jacob is going to be sort of humbled again by his pedantism, might you? Brings to mind God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble, doesn't it?
Yeah. It does. That's helpful to note as well. I think the other side to that is also that God uses these methods to teach us what we need to learn and to transform and to change us. So some of the worst mistakes that you have made, when you've opened your mouth and you wish, looking back on it, you kept it shut, because look at the trouble it's caused, God will use even that to accomplish his good and right purposes, because he's that great, he's that good, he is able to do that. It will be his good and great purposes. It won't redeem the fact that you should have kept your mouth shut. It doesn't redeem the fact that Joseph showed naivety or pride if those things were there in his heart when he told his brothers. But God is still able to
be sovereign over even those failings, and be gracious to you and to his people, and to use even those things to bring great blessing. I think that's extraordinary, and it's a great comfort to us, even as we look back at our worst failings, whether they're public or private, to realise that our God is a gracious God whose purposes are for our good. Looking to Romans 8:28, that's a good verse to hold in mind. But here in Joseph, you see it written out in story form that we can relate to perhaps a little bit more easily. What an extraordinary gracious God we have who deals with us in this sort of way.
And if we were given to Bible memorization, Genesis 50:20 would be a great one, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
You know, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good.
Yeah.
You know, which obviously doesn't mean that it was easy for Joseph when he was chucked in the pit or in prison or alone in Egypt or whatever, but that God is able even to bring good out of that suffering, if you say he's sovereign over it and charge of it.
Mm. And you've got that Ephesians 2:10 verse, which talks about all the good things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Jumping on to a separate point, but God is able to use even the flaws. The foibles, the errors that we've made, to enable us to serve him. He's prepared good work for us to do ahead of time. Sorry, that's jumping ahead to a slightly different point. Is there another question at the back? Is it a comment?
One thing that struck me just reading that very last bit was that he made them promise to take his bones out of Egypt. And that must have made... That really must have got into the psyche and the culture, because when you read in Exodus 13:19, Moses carried the bones of Joseph with him. Before Joseph died, he had made the sons of Israel promise to do this. And he said, when God saves you, remember to carry my bones with you out of Egypt. So, you know, that had really, I think, some humour eventually in it. It got into the sort of family thing down the, families down through the ages.
Yeah.
But, you know, we've got to do what we promised to do. Difficult sometimes.
We don't do it so much these days, do we? But Mark will be able to tell you about the way that cemeteries are laid out and churchyards are laid out, and which direction bodies used to have to be buried in. You know, feet facing towards the east, wasn't it? Anyway,
there we are. I'm slightly overconfident about my
cemetery knowledge. I don't have a churchyard to manage, so I can. The idea being that we're awaiting the resurrection, and the dawn of the resurrection.
Churchyards, but I think traditionally they bury them bigger, facing the other way, so that he wakes up and faces the congregation. Bit of a scary thought.
Yeah,
they may have a bone to pick for them.
Very good. Bone to pick. Very good. Very good. You like that one?
The Muslims are supposed to be facing.
The broader, sort of big theological point, and then the practical ways that we try and hold on to it and embed it into the way that we think. So one of the challenges for us as we leave a day like today, or when on a Sunday morning, tomorrow morning, one of the challenges is how do you hold on to that which you've learned? How do you embed it or change, or make sure that you don't lose this perspective as you go forward? How do you remember that you're part of God's unfinished story? You're not part of the world's story. What will that mean for you? For the Israelites, it was taking Joseph's bones up out of Egypt with them to the Promised Land. I suggest that that's not the solution for you. But in what ways will you do it?
It's exciting, though, in Joseph's case, isn't it? Yeah, because I guess, as the kind of savior of Egypt, he might have expected a relatively splendid tomb in Egypt and a certain amount of celebration for, you know, all that he'd done for the nation, and yet his heart is set on the promised land. Which is interesting, isn't it?
It's not
the sort of worldly glory necessarily or whatever, or just what's convenient and easy or
it's also a trigger for his descendants to remember the promised land.
Yeah.
Because about them, you know, and that thing about, you know, it is something that helps
trigger them to
remember.
Mm. This is
a ministry to the people of God asking your God.
Particularly in
the days when they didn't have so much
written
down, you know.
Mm. It's like, you can have a good text on your gravestone, or give some helpful instructions for your funeral.
Yeah.
I think for all his flaws, I think it's important to see that Joseph wasn't perfect. For all his flaws, the extraordinary way in which God was able to use him, or chose to use him, was down to Joseph's trust in God's promise. He heard the promise, and he trusted. You see, one of the reasons that you know he trusted is because he went and crowed about it to his brothers. So you see his trust in his imperfection. Why would you go and crow about something that you don't think is great? You know, Mark's been very quiet today about the Welsh football team yesterday. I've not heard anybody talking about the USA-England match today, particularly. We'd rather talk about other things. If something matters to you and you trust it and you believe it, you crow about it to your brothers if you're 17 years old. And we see the extent to which he trusted it in that. We see his usefulness, his naivety as well, yes. But we see this trust. Do you trust that imperfectly? But do you trust that much? You won't get it right 100% of the time. I won't get it right 100% of the time at all. But do you trust, however imperfectly, do you trust to that extent? And I think there's one of the challenges to us all from this story.
And actually,
you see
where actually you have been imperfect, but God has worked. You know, often when somebody comes back to you, maybe you said something what Jesus said in the Bible, and but somebody came back to me after to check.
Mm.
You know, and but that was God working.
Thank you, John. We're very grateful to you.
Thank you very much. It's been a joy to be here today. Get to know you a bit. All of you. Thank you. Thank you for the questions.
Shall we officially give thanks while we sit here and then go and eat our lunch in bed? So, Father, we do thank you for our fellowship in the gospel, for the hope of the new creation to which you've called us, and for your great sovereign plan that is able to bring good even out of evil. Help us to live, we pray, as your faithful people who trust you.
Mm-hmm.
We give you thanks for this food and for those who've prepared it for us. Pray that you would bless our conversations in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.